Let's pray and then we'll go ahead and take our seats. Father, thank you for your word and may you help us to understand it. Familiar text, familiar themes, and yet, Lord, speak to us as if it's the first time we've heard your word. So we thank you for the privilege of an open Bible tonight. May you find us teachable, moldable, all for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been working our way through a portion of John's Gospel, chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, under the theme of fellowship with God. And if you look at the whole of the Christian life, we are to understand that it is a call to fellowship with God. Paul would write to the Corinthians, a church who was not in good condition. He would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, that God has called you to fellowship with his Son. So that really does capture the simplicity and yet the profound truth of what Christianity is. It is to know the living God and to walk in fellowship with him. We've used John chapter 17, verse 24. We're going to be at different places tonight. That's why I didn't have you turn to it. But in John chapter 17, verse 24, as Jesus brings his high priestly prayer to a conclusion, he would offer this absolutely profound petition. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We find here a really good look at the heart of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is coming to the conclusion of the upper room discourse, John 13 through 16, where Christ does bare his heart to his people. He tells them, don't be afraid, don't be troubled. I'm going away, but I'm going to not leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit of God. And as you understand the unfolding of the last week of the Lord's life, John 13 through 17 really adds a different emphasis on it, because we get to see that even though Jesus was going through the hardest, most difficult time as he walked upon the earth, his heart was on his people. His heart was on his people, and he wanted them to know what lied ahead, which is this future glory of seeing his glory. But he also wants them to know that he's not going to leave them as orphans, that he's going to come to them, and he's going to strengthen them, and they are going to know him in a way that they did not know him when he walked upon the earth. And thus, it's a closer walk, and we have that same privilege together. And when you talk about fellowship, and we all use that word a lot, and there's nothing wrong with that. It is a biblical word. We have a room called Fellowship Hall, and we go down there, and we have a good time, and we have food, and we do all those different things. And so fellowship halls and fellowships are part of who we are. But it's important to understand that fellowship, it goes beyond just the socialization of Christians. Is fellowship is a sharing of the Christ-like life with each other. It is a sharing in his mission. It's a sharing in his person. It is a very living reality, and that's what we call fellowship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul would say, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." So this essence of seeing a glimpse of Christ's glory in this life is for us. And we should be hungering for that. And we should be desiring that very thing, like Asaph would pray in Psalm 73, verse 25. He says, "Whom do I have in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire more than you." That's a very, very bold statement. To be able to say to the God who knows all things that there's nothing or no one I desire more than you. And that's really why we're redeemed. That's the whole purpose of salvation, is not that God would just remove his wrath, but that he would indeed become the apple of our eye as we are of him. That we would be so enamored with the person of the Lord Jesus that we would be able to say with Asaph, "Lord, you know everything about me. And there's not a single thing on earth, there's not a single person on earth that I have a desire more than you." And so that's what we want to look at in this short series on fellowship. And I've given you a pretty extensive outline. It's so you can follow along, but also in case you want to study this at more length. One of the hallmarks throughout church history of those who have made the most difference for Christ, it hasn't been their flurry of activity. It was their closeness to Christ. It was their nearness to the Lord Jesus. It was the reproduction of his character in them, the transformation into his image. And be honest with you, that's what it would take for us if we want to make a difference in our homes, in our church, in our community. It's our Christ-likeness. McShane, I quoted him numerous times. He's one of my heroes, if not my hero in the faith, Robert Murray McShane. He said, it's not great talents that God uses the most. It's great likeness to Jesus that he uses the most. And that is so true. And so this fellowshipping that we're to have with God, it's really learning to live out the Galatians 2:20 passage, which likely all of you, if not most of you, have memorized Galatians 2:20. That is the Christian life. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul would give us really the encapsulation of the Christian life. He says it's my mystical union with Christ, that Christ and me, we are so one that my identity is Christ and that Christ identifies with me. And I am to live my daily life in the awareness, not always a felt awareness, but a convictional awareness that Christ in me, the hope of glory, is also Christ in me, the Christian life now. And that's what we are to live moment by moment. And that's what makes the Christian life exciting. It certainly doesn't bode to be dull. It is exciting because we have the Creator, Redeemer, living within us, who's invited us to his to have fellowship with him, or as John 17:24 would say, that he desires that we would see him, that we would behold his glory. And there's no human being that could ever adequately define what the Lord means by that. It's how can you define the glory of God? It's the very essence, in a poor way to identify it, it's the very essence of his magnificent beauty. It's the king in all of his beauty, one of those favorite songs that we sing here. And that's what Isaiah 33:17 would say, is that we are to behold the king in all of his beauty. And it's the glory of Christ. It's the holy glory of Christ that satisfies the heart. So as we look at this fellowship, this will be the last night of this. I think it's been 4 weeks, but we've covered two areas. I'll quickly go through that just to remind you, and then we'll finish out with points C and D in the message, the blessings of fellowship with God as well as the hindrances to fellowship with God. The foundations of fellowship with God. It's important that we visit this often, if not daily. Understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just to get saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ certainly saves, but it's also for you to feast off of every day. We are to tell ourselves the gospel. We are to be immersed in the gospel because it's in the gospel that we silence the accusations of the devil. You have no power on your own. When he accuses you of being a failure as a Christian, he's not telling a lie. And so the only way to quiet the accusations of him is by the gospel. Martin Luther used to say that he was kind of eccentric when it came to spiritual warfare. But Luther used to tell the devil that the devil would come and accuse him of being a sinner and not worthy of God. He would say, "Devil, you are right, that I am not worthy of God. And I am a sinner, but I'm not your sinner. I'm his sinner. And he is merciful. And he is gracious. You are not." It does, like I said, it's kind of eccentric, but it works because it's true. We are his sinner. And we are redeemed because he loves sinners, as I told you this morning. And so when you look at the foundations of fellowship with God, it will always be the gospel. Don't truncate the gospel. Don't shortchange the riches of the gospel by just keeping it in a compartmentalization of just getting saved. It's not that. I remember most of my Christian life, it was just all about the gospel. Now that I'm saved, we can put the gospel aside, or we can break it out just to tell sinners the gospel. Well, no, the gospel is what I need every day. So it's the foundation of fellowship with God. And also the foundation for fellowship with God, as we unfolded a little bit this morning, was the calling of God. God calls you to fellowship with him. God calls you to know him. That's a staggering truth in itself. I often say, Lord, what do you gain by saving me? What do you gain? I mean, I'm not the most obedient sheep. In fact, I'm a wayward sheep too often. I said, what do you gain by this? And he just looks at me and he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And it's the same thing he says to you. It's the calling of God that puts the emphasis on fellowship. It's him. He has taken the initiative always. And let that be a motivator to discipline your life. I think it has in the, and this is not an indictment on any of you. If anything, it's an indictment on me. We Christians in the Western world, we are pretty soft. We are pretty soft. We don't suffer well, and for the most part, and don't take this in an offensive way, but for the most part, we're somewhat lazy when it comes to spiritual things. Is, you know, we don't have a problem going about worldly things, but we are pretty lazy when it comes to the spiritual discipline that it takes to fellowship with God. Now, I can say that I want to know God and I want to fellowship with God. I have a deep desire to do that, but if I don't have the self-discipline to say no, if I don't have the self-control, then that desire is a false desire. A true desire to know God will always manifest itself in the self-discipline and the self-control to say no to the flesh, to say no to ease, to say no to comfort for the purpose of disciplining ourselves to know Him. But it's also a discipline of delight. So then we have the calling of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus as the foundation for fellowship. Then the practice of fellowship. We looked at that, and these aren't new to you, but they're important that we remember. It's word-centered. Our fellowship with God is based on the Word. The written Word drives us to the living Word. Jesus is called the Logos for a reason. He is the living Word, the Word become flesh. And God has given us the written Word that we might know the living Word. And it's also Trinitarian. And I do hope that you will pursue understanding what that is in regards to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. I won't say more about that. We could spend years on talking about the Trinitarian nature of the Christian life. Number three is prayer driven. We'll mention that tonight under one of the hindrances to fellowship with God. It's prayer driven, the example of that of Jesus. And then it's spirit dependent. It's spirit dependent. You can't live the Christian life in the strength of yourself. You know that, but don't try it. Though you know it, don't try it. We are dependent upon His Spirit to do all things. That doesn't dismiss our self-discipline or self-control. It's He, the Spirit, who helps us develop those. And now tonight we want to look at the blessings of fellowship with God, as well as the hindrances that keep us from this fellowship with Him. And remember, it's a fellowship of joy. Yes, it requires self-discipline. Yes, it requires the hard work of saying no to the flesh. But understand that God's commandments are not burdensome. That a true understanding of obeying God, it's not to gain His favor. We obey God because He has told us, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It is an obedience of delight. It's an obedience that I want to do because of who you are and what you've done for me. As we can't dismiss the obedient life of the Christian. It's everywhere throughout the Scripture, and Jesus in particular would tell us this very thing. But let's take a look at the blessings of fellowship with God. The first thing, I want you to look at John chapter 20 and verse 17. John 20, verse 17. The first blessings of fellowship with God is simply this, is that we are able to call God Father. Now, He is not the Father of everyone. He is not the universal Father. He is by creation, but we cannot say that everyone is a child of God. It's just not true. There has to be the born-again experience. You have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to know God as a reconciled Father through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. It's the gospel again. And Jesus would say in John chapter 17, verse 11 and 25, He would say twice in His prayer about His Father. He says, Holy Father, keep them in Your name. And then in 25, He would say, O righteous Father. Twice in the high priestly prayer, he would remind us of the nature of who God is, that He is a holy Father and that He is a righteous Father. And thus, those are the requirements for fellowship. In and of myself, I have no holiness. In and of myself, I have no righteousness. But when I run to the Lord Jesus, I get both. That's why the gospel is our basis for fellowship, is because I come to Jesus and I get an imputed holiness and I get an imputed righteousness. And thus I'm able to call God my Father. But look at John chapter 20, verse 17. Now, when you study Father, the fatherhood of God for believers, in particular in the Gospel of John, and that's a great place to go, in John chapter 13 through 17, Jesus would mention God as Father 52 times. In those short five chapters, He would mention Father 52 times. In the entire Gospel of John, Jesus would remind us of God being our Father 121 times, just in the Gospel of John. It's that importance that Jesus wants us to understand. Because when you are hurting and when you are in the in the in, in the in the depths of sorrow and grief, and you don't understand what's going on in your life, and you feel overwhelmed with trials and overwhelmed like you're drowning, is that there is nothing more comforting than to realize that the gospel has enabled you to call out to God as Father. And the Spirit of God would tell us in Romans 8, as well as in Galatians 5, that we can cry, Abba, Father, not because I generate that, because the Spirit of God helping me in my brokenness, in my wordless prayers, all I can do is just Father. And this is one of the great comforts of the Christian life, is you can now call God Father. And as a father, we'll always have a hearing in fellowship. He will never reject his child that comes to him. Even as disobedient as we may be, even as much as we fail, he will never disown his child. He will never refuse a hearing as our Father. In John chapter 20, verse 17, in the dialogue that he has with Mary Magdalene, now she is extremely emotional. She is sad beyond measure. Jesus gave her a great favor, cast out seven demons from her. And she was very thankful and loved Jesus. And she thought that now that he had died, he was gone. Even so much so, she said, he says, well, show me where you put him and I'll go and take him away. Here's a frail, you know, not physically able to carry the body of Jesus, but yet her affections were so much for Christ that she wanted to be as near to him as she possibly could. And notice what Jesus says to her. John 7:20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. Why is that? Because you know she wanted to cling to him. She loved him. All she wanted to do was hug him. She just wanted to fall at his feet and just adore him. He says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, that doesn't provide a whole lot of comfort, to the Father, because it's kind of objective. It doesn't provide the personal touch. But notice what he says to her. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. How encouraging would that have been to Mary? Is now she sees the risen Lord, and he acknowledges to her and to his brothers that the family relationship is now intact. It's possible. You can now call God Father. And when the bottom's dropping out of your life and you're going to have those times that you're going to have hardly anything you can say through your tears, you can always whisper Father. And that's one of the blessings of fellowship. Is that we can come to the Father, and here's another staggering truth, is Jesus is willing to share, so to speak, his Father. He says, my Father and your Father. I'm not sure there's anything more comforting in all of my fumblings and bumblings and failings that if I can't run as a whipped sheep because of my own undoing and say, Father, forgive me, bring me back. And he says, come back. That's one of the blessings of fellowship with God. We get to call God as our Father. Now look at John chapter 16, verse 33. Here's the second blessing of fellowship with God. Is where he gives us his peace in a world of turmoil. He gives us his peace in a world of turmoil. And we live, as you've witnessed recently, we live in a world of absolute unbridled turmoil. I mean, it's in your workplaces, it's everywhere. And so Jesus would tell us that it's going to be like that. But notice what he says in John chapter 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Not in your church, not in even his word, though it does provide peace. He says that in me, and that drives us to the word-centered fellowship, pointing us to Christ. He says that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then Philippians 4, 4 through 7, you don't need to turn to that, I'll read it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. Do you know one of the most significant aspects of our witness in the world? It's our ability to be at peace in the midst of chaos. It's in the midst of much turmoil and fear and anxiety that's all around us. It's when we are stable and that we have the confidence that God is our God and that there's peace. The world needs to see that from Christians. if we are just like them, fretting and worrying and anxious over all the things, then they have no reason to look at us with any hope. Because if the gospel isn't working for us, why would they want to ruin their weekend and come to church on a Sunday? I mean, why would they do that? They have no reason to. I remember, and this type of calmness, this type of peace, as I mentioned, is so critical to our witness. And you've seen it with good leaders. I remember we were coming out of the Baltic Sea. It was in the winter, and I think it was February. February in the North Sea is not a good place, and so we were in the Baltic, and we were doing some various port visits, Norway, Germany, Denmark. We were up in all that and doing some NATO operations with the Swedish and the Norwegian navies and air force. And anyway, so we popped out of there, and we had to hang a left and come through the English Channel, and we had to meet with the carrier battle group on the other side. So we didn't have a lot of time. We had to go there, and It was extremely busy, which it is. The English Channel is a very, very busy place. And we got there just as it was starting to get dark. And it started as you go through there, and we had a junior officer of the deck and an officer of the deck who were junior officers. They were qualified, but they were junior officers. The captain wasn't on the bridge. And I remember being down in the Combat Information Center, and we were doing radar navigation, and there was so much shipping. There were so many ships going from the French side to the English side and back and forth. Is the radars were just almost blanketed with lights. You couldn't even see. And I remember just looking around thinking, okay. So I went up to the bridge, and I stood there on the bridge, and I looked out over the bow. We're making about 16 knots going through, and we have to go through. And I just saw all these lights everywhere, and I was thinking, this isn't good. I mean, how do you know? Because the lights get confusing. And I credit the officer of the deck. He started to realize that he was losing control. He didn't understand the shipping, and it was a collision was imminent. He immediately called on the ship's loudspeaker. He said, "Captain, to the bridge." And the CO came up to the bridge, and he walked right by me. And as soon as he walked on the bridge, he looked out over the bow, and he barked a couple orders. He said, "I'm the captain, I've got the con, and I've got the deck." And he took over. He just took over. And I watched for about an hour and a half a masterful piece of navigation. This guy knew everything, how to judge target angles, the lightings and all this, and he weaved us through this maze of shipping and didn't even reduce speed. And I was in awe. But when he walked on to that chaotic bridge and he said, "This is the captain, I've got the con, I've got the deck," you could just feel calm come over everybody. The watchstanders and everyone, we knew that we were in good hands, and we certainly were. Well, Jesus would say that you're going to have tribulation, but I've given you peace. And Paul would say in Philippians, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." When you're in the midst of chaos and there's people all around us that are in chaos, like in the political arena we've just endured and all the craziness that's out there, you know what the world needs to see? A Christian who's able to stand up and say, "I know the one who has the con and who has the deck." And you can be calm in the midst of chaos. That's one of the blessings of fellowship. Because if we don't have fellowship with God, we're left to our own devices when it comes to calming our anxiety. And how's that worked for you? How's it worked for you to try to handle your own anxieties and your own fears? It doesn't. We have no resources to do that. So then we have peace, the peace of God in a world of turmoil. And that is a great, great blessing of fellowship with God. And He delights in giving us His peace. He takes great pleasure in doing that. All right, number three. Here's a third blessing. A third blessing of our fellowship with God. Not only do we have a family relationship, He's our Father, Abba Father. And not only do we have the peace of God, but we have the ability now to enjoy God. We can enjoy Him. And I would ask you the question, do you enjoy your relationship with God? The catechism shorter question one says, the shorter catechism question one says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God. And then it says to enjoy Him forever. Do you enjoy your relationship with God? Is it such a confident thing, and that you are so enamored with the gospel and with God being your Father, and the peace that he promises you, that you're enjoying your relationship. The Christian life is to be a life of enjoyment. I did a funeral yesterday morning, and I was talking about how God has richly given us all things to enjoy. And he has. He's created all things for us to enjoy. It's not to be owned by those things. It's for us to enjoy them. And the Christian life is to be one of joy. In Psalm 16:11, it's a great verse to memorize. The psalmist would say, "You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy." So do you walk in that? I know we're not always on that Mount of Transfiguration. Believe me, I lack more joy than I enjoy it. But the point is that God wants us to have a joyful Christian life. He wants us to enjoy our walk with him. He created us because he wanted image bearers. He created us and he wants the Christian life to be one that we enjoy. We shouldn't be walking around like we've been sucking on lemons. I mean, we shouldn't walk around like being all afraid and doldrums and all that. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is to be one of joy. I'm not talking about always living on a high plane of emotionalism. Joy goes beyond emotion. Joy is that settled confidence that all is well. Despite what I may feel, all is well. So how do we enjoy God? It's a great question. We should ask that question. If there is, in your presence, there is fullness of joy, and that is supposed to be in a foretaste of now, but it's going to be like that for eternity, so we should strive to know as much of it as we can in this life. So how do we enjoy God? What does that mean? I don't see him. I don't feel him. I certainly don't audibly hear him in regards to that. So how do we enjoy him? Well, let me give you a couple things. Number one, delight in his person. Delight in his person. Study to know the character of your God. Study to know the attributes of your God. Not that you would be able to win an apologetic argument, but that you would know more of him. Peter would close his last letter in 2 Peter 3:18. He said, "But grow in the grace and knowledge," not just the knowledge, but in the grace and knowledge. And grace includes the enjoyment of God. So before you go to bed tonight, ask yourself the question, do I enjoy my Christian life? Or is it just something that I profess to be a Christian because I don't like the alternative of not being a Christian? It's important that we understand that the Christian life is to be in the enjoyed life. One, by delighting in his person. Number two, by delighting in his works. Delighting in his works. Go down to the ocean. Get someplace where waves are crashing over the rocks and hear the sound, thundering water crashing on the rocks. And remember, maybe even read the first chapter of the Revelation when John was writing the Revelation from an island of Patmos. And when he says, and the voice of the Lord was like loud roaring water, what's the imagery he's using? He's using Patmos. The water's crashing over it. Go out and see the ocean. Or go out and look at the moon. Or look at the stars. Marvel and take delight in his works. Another thing is that we can do in regards to enjoying God is a delight in his will. Delight in his will. His will is perfect. Delight in him being glorified. Because when we commit to doing all things, and there's no such thing as routine, mundane things, it doesn't matter. I was out yesterday doing one of my most favorite things in all of life, and that is yard work. And I was out there, and I think I had every leaf in North Kingstown in my yard. It was absolutely out of control. And it was taller than me, these piles. I know that's not saying much, but there was so much. And I thought, how do I rejoice in this? All I wanted to do was get it over with. But I stopped at that. I said, no, this is not what I'm supposed to do. This is part of God's creation. Fallen leaves are part of his creation. And I love to look at them when they're still hanging and they change in their colors. I love to look at them. But what about when you're blowing them and you got to carry them away? Well, I went from complaining to actually rejoicing and marveling over the diversity and the creativity of God and the changing of the seasons, just how wonderful that is. So delight in his works and seek to glorify him in all things, including the mundane things, the little things, because there really is no little thing. is God has ordained all things are for His glory. He sustains all things. He empowers all things. And I believe that He takes great pleasure when we seek to glorify Him, even in the things that just seem to be dull. Jonathan Edwards said that a holy desire exercised in longings, hungerings, and thirstings after God and holiness is often mentioned in Scripture as an important part of true religion. Longings, hungerings, and thirstings. Those are all words that point to enjoyment. And we are to enjoy God. And if there's anything in my life, I know there's a lot of things, but if anything I need to really work on, have the Lord work on me in my life, is I need to enjoy the Christian life. Stop worrying and stop fretting and stop getting wrapped up around the little things. You know, we've been praying for Shirley, and we continue to do so. And Joy and I went and spent some time with her. And you know what was wonderful about the visit is we talked about heaven. We talked about heaven. And, you know, it's really real to someone when you realize that it's almost on the doorstep of your life. And I thought, after I left there, I thought, you know, I need to enjoy and look forward to the big things and the right things and not get wrapped up in the trivial and the small. And so do you. And enjoying God is something that transcends all of our circumstances. It transcends everything about us. Our suffering, you know, our affliction, our disappointments, because it causes us to want to be in a place where we'll enjoy Him fully forever in heaven. All right, number four. I want you to look at Genesis. No, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read the Genesis portion for you because it ties in with that. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. Here's a fourth blessing of fellowship with God. The first one's family relationship, calling God our Father, the peace of God in a world of turmoil, the enjoyment of God now and forever. And number four, and this is so rewarding, the blessings of fellowship with God is that we're able to fulfill our created and recreated purposes. In Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And what did He say after He made them? That this was very good. Very good. This is what gives life meaning. Is that we fulfill our created purpose. And what is our created purpose? Is to reflect our Creator. Is to reflect the image of our Creator. Now, when sin came in the world, we no longer wanted to do that. We were all about ourselves then. It was selfish passion that ruled us, not the selfless desire to reflect Him. But look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. This is what salvation has done to us. It not only allows us to have fellowship with God as Father, it not only allows us to enjoy Him, it not only allows us to have all these wonderful experiences of peace, but it also reestablishes our created purpose in life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That is the defaced image of God. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now look at verse 24. It takes us back to creation. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. After the Genesis 1 before the fall. After the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what Adam and Eve were. They were created in true righteousness and holiness. Then when sin comes in the world, that's forfeited. Now through the gospel, God restores fellowship with Him, us with Him, and then He says that I have recreated you so that you can fulfill your created purpose. Now we don't do that entirely. Someday we will when we're glorified, and we'll see that in Romans 8, towards the end of chapter 8. But He says that you're created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So now we have the ability to fulfill our created purpose. And there's nothing that's going to give you more contentment in life than to fulfill the reason why you exist. And the reason why you exist is to reflect God's glory. And to reflect God's glory among your friends, your co-workers, And in doing so, you know what will happen? Someone will look at you and they'll fulfill what Peter says. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you, because they'll see something different. They'll see you as a reflector of the image of God. That's one of the most powerful of our evangelistic tools, so to speak, is to be conformed into his image and to reflect that image, where people say, why are you so different? Why don't you get riled up? Why are you always seem to be under control? And then you can say, well, let me tell you about creation, and then let me tell you about the gospel. All right, we got a few minutes here. Let's move to our last point here. The last point is the hindrances. We looked at all the wonderful blessings of this, but we have to identify the war that we're in. And what hinders us from having fellowship with God? And by the way, these hindrances are daily battles. These are things you must fight daily. There's not a day that you're going to be free from hostilities against the devil, the world, and your flesh. It's of utmost importance, so we realize that every day we wake up, we enter into a battleground, not a playground. Is that we're not entering into a life of ease. We're entering into warfare. And it's warfare that wants to break our fellowship with God. The devil and the world and our flesh cannot break our relationship with God, but they can certainly, in conjunction with one another, they can break our fellowship with God. And how do you know if you have broken fellowship with God? You're not enjoying the Christian life. You're not enjoying God. You're not enjoying the Word. You're not enjoying His works and all those various things that I don't want to belabor those. Let's take a look at these four hindrances and just, we'll make a couple comments as we go through them. The first one is the neglect of prayer. The neglect of prayer. Thomas Watson, one of the more readable Puritans, said this, quote, "A godly man," and I added woman, "cannot live without prayer," end quote. And that's true. But we need to understand what the type of prayer we're talking about here. It's not the type of prayer that it's just for God to get us out of a jam, or for him to give us something. The type of prayer that I'm referring to is that it's that relational prayer that Jesus practiced. In John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father." Jesus lived in a constant spirit of prayer, except for on the cross when he was forsaken. And the reason why he did that is because he enjoyed the fellowship with God. And I asked you, do you enjoy your Christian life? Let me ask you another question. And I'm only asking you these because I've asked myself that already. Do you enjoy prayer? Do you find, now, I'm not saying it's not hard. It is the most difficult discipline in the Christian life because it's the most attacked, because it's the most important. And so do you enjoy prayer? Do you enjoy the type of prayer that is relational, that includes meditation upon who God is? That includes waiting on him and not just filling the air with words. The type of prayer that waits upon him and that you want to sense his presence and that you pray, "Father, I want to desire you more than anything." It's the type of prayers that the Apostle Paul would pray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. In Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. You know, when Peter denied the Lord at the fire with the little teenage girl that questioned him, people say, well, he fell right then. No, he didn't fall right then. That was just the fruition of his fall. He fell when he quit praying and watching. Jesus told him told all the disciples, watch and pray. And they didn't do it. They didn't watch and pray. And that's where he fell. His prayerlessness led to his fall. If he would have heeded what Jesus said, it wouldn't have happened. But God turns all things for good, even failures. We'll talk about that when we get there in Romans 8. But he turns all things for good, even our failures. Because if Peter doesn't fall, we don't have the humble Peter of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So he needed to fall. But here's where it all rises and falls. It's our prayer lives. It's our prayer lives that determine the fellowship. And prayer is the love language of communication between us and God. It isn't one way. It's two ways. And there's a mystery about prayer. There's tons of books. I got one shelf just full of books on prayer, and I don't think any of them really understand it. Is that prayer is a mystery in itself. is the infinite God has invited finite man and woman to come and to pray to him and to fellowship with him in prayer, though he knows all things. And how does prayer make a difference? I don't know. But I know that God in his economy commands us to pray because he knows that there is a knittedness between us and him that happens in prayer. And prayer should primarily be a type of relational commitment with our God. Is that there should be times that we get alone with God just because I want to be with him. I just want to know him. I want to delight in him. It is the spiritual discipline, as I mentioned, most attacked by the devil. He knows that a prayerless Christian is a worldly Christian, a discontented Christian, a joyless Christian, a lukewarm Christian, an ineffective Christian. And a Christian is not enjoying fellowship with God. So the reason why that you struggle, we all struggle so much with prayer, is because of his importance. But take good courage in this. God wants us to be people of prayer. And he's promised to help us by the Spirit. So that's the first hindrance, is the neglect of prayer. Our fellowship with God will rise and fall on our prayer lives. The second hindrance to fellowshipping with God, it is the debilitating power of the flesh. Don't underestimate the power of the flesh. I already mentioned that about Peter. Jesus goes off in Gethsemane and he prays and he looks at these disciples who he said, go and watch with me, and they couldn't do it. They fell asleep. And Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. They did. He said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Understand that your flesh will always give you excuses not to pray. The flesh will always give, I'm too tired, or I can't go here, or I can't do this, I got too much to do. And if we listen to the flesh and we give in to the flesh, then you can read your Bible all day long and the flesh doesn't care. But when you start to pray, the flesh cares a lot, because that's communion with God. And that's what the devil, the flesh, does not want you to do. So be aware of this, that the flesh will never allow you to pray. And here's what's so powerful about the flesh. It has the power to give us self-justifying reasons not to pray. It will come up with all kinds of good reasons not to pray. It's interesting that in the Matthew account, when Jesus comes back and finds him sleeping, he doesn't give him excuse for sleeping. In fact, it was a gentle rebuke. He didn't give them a pass because they were tired. Here's the third one. We have two more and we'll be done. The third one that hinders us from fellowshipping with God, it is the hindering power of Satan. It is the hindering power of Satan. I would like to one time just do a study on our enemy, the devil. Because I think for the most part, we're ignorant of his devices, where Paul says he was not ignorant of his devices. And Jesus would pray in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, he would pray this, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. As Jesus walked upon the earth, he was definitely aware that there was the devil. He had personal encounters with him. I'm not certain that any of us had personal one-on-one encounters with the devil. He's a created being. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. But I don't need a direct encounter with the devil. He has enough minions, and he has enough demons, and he has enough chaotic control of this world that's enough to cause me enough problems. So his proxies can do enough damage to us in regards to the debilitating power of Satan. But Jesus prays that we will be kept from him. And Paul would tell us that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So as much as you know the armor of God, you must understand the tactics of your foe in order to effectively use the armor. The things I did in the Navy when I worked in the Combat Information Center, in the intelligence and weapons employment and stuff like that, is that before we would go to deploy, we would always send a core of our team, and the guys that also worked for me were the electronic warfare technicians. These were guys that would listen to radios and listen to the spectrum out there, and they were the first line of defense to pick up any missile launches or something like that. They just constantly looked for these frequencies. And so what we would do long before we deployed, whether it be to the Mediterranean, whether it be to the North Arabian Sea, the Indian Ocean, we would always go to threat analysis school. We would send our teams down there, and for 2 weeks, sometimes 3 weeks, we would study the threats that we were going to encounter or could encounter. So every time we would go by, we'd go whatever country we would go by, we were armed with the knowledge of what harm they could do by their different weapons. And so our electronic warfare technicians knew what freaks to look for, listen to, and we were keenly aware of the weaponries and the anti-ship missile defense, capabilities that they had. And so we would constantly grill ourselves over and over and over to know our enemy. Because if you don't know your enemy, how do you employ your armor against the enemy? And this is what Paul would say: put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. One more side note on that, on the Navy. Every day that we were deployed, we would always have an intel briefing. We'd always get a weather briefing, and we'd always get an intelligence briefing, reminding us where we were, where the threats were, what other people were in the area that we need to be aware of. Every day, we never went by without having some type of intelligence brief. And that would be good for the Christian, is for us to study the schemes of the devil, the methods of the devil. The schemes in the ESV, in Ephesians 6, schemes, I think maybe some of the other versions say methods. But schemes, it means an organized set of weaponry. It means certain organized means of attack or means of warfare. And then finally, the fourth element, or I should say the fourth hindrance for fellowshipping with God, as if the three weren't enough: the neglect of prayer, the debilitating power of the flesh, the hindering power of Satan, then the alluring power of the world. John would tell us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When you read 1 John, what's refreshing about 1 John, it's black and white. He didn't say, love the world a little bit. He says, don't love the world. If you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. It's very uncomfortable, but it's refreshingly uncomfortable, because you're able to examine yourself. So, okay, I need to ask the question, do I love the world? Well, if I love the world, then it says here that the love of the Father is not in me. Father, help me not love the world. And thus, it's important that we understand the alluring power of the world. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Homer's Odyssey. The story is told of Odysseus and the siren's song. I love that story. The siren was a beautiful creature, half bird, and this is from Homer's Odyssey. The beautiful creature, half bird, half woman, and said to have been located west of Naples on an island near the shipping lanes. I lived there for the first 3.5 years in the Navy, so I'm very familiar with Naples and all these shipping lanes. And they sit on this island in this Greek mythology, that this creature was on that, and it would lure sailors by their beautiful singing. And that the beautiful singing was so wonderful that it would just suck them in to their own death and destruction. It was said that the captains of the ships would stop up the ears of his crew with wax so they wouldn't listen to the siren songs. I thought, you know what? Maybe that's in the Christian life. We need to have some wax in our spiritual hearing so we don't get wrapped up in the things of the world. Because if we do get wrapped up in the things of the world, it will deaden our fellowship with God. And when there's fellowship with God is deadened, then all we have is the outward looking of a Christian without the inward reality of a Christian. It doesn't mean we're not. It just means we're not enjoying the Christian life as God would have us. So I hope this has been helpful for you to look at these different aspects of fellowship with God. And may God help us to pursue such a great God as He is. And with that, I believe we're going to sing a song, Oh Great God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us, and thank you for helping us to understand that love manifested in seeking fellowship with us. Lord, we thank you that someday it's going to be perfect, but before then, help us to strive that we may be able to say with Asaph, that there is nothing on earth that I desire more than you. And Lord, may you be honored as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.